July 1961, head coach Vince Lombardi walked into the Green Bay Packers meeting room. Just a few months later, they had reached the national championship, and I do mean national championship. They didn't call it the Super Bowl until a few years later in 1967 when the Kansas City Chiefs owner, called it that, thinking that it would draw more interest because of the popularity of the Whammo Super Bowl. But anyways, just a few months prior, they had reached the national championship and came within minutes of winning it all. They fell just short. Coming into the start of the new season, many were expecting to pick up where they left off. 38 football players looking towards their coach, wondering what this season was going to entail. And what he says to them shocks them. Gentlemen, this is a football. To a group of professional athletes, professional football players, he tells them, this is a football. They had been in the game for 15, 20 plus years. They probably knew the names of the plays better than their own children. And yet he's telling them, this is a football. From this point on, the pattern of focusing on the basics has been a hallmark of many successful coaches, basketball coach John Wooden and Phil Jackson. Are also known for having a similar obsession with the fundamentals. Brian mentioned that in a lesson earlier this year. Wooden would even go so far as to teach his players how to put their socks on and tie their shoes. But the legendary coach was making a point. It's not like he was teaching them something new. It's like going in front of the Philharmonic Orchestra and saying, this is a violin, or a librarian convention and saying, this is a book, or in front of a group of mothers and with as many as 6-10 children saying, this is a diaper, math teacher, a calculator, a scientist, a microscope, a fisherman, a hook, artist, paintbrush, chef, knife, IT workers, a computer. It's nothing new to them. You can't get any more basic than this concept. And what the football is to the game, what the book is to the librarian, what the hook is to the fisherman, the neighbor is to the Christian. And Jesus told us a story about a neighbor. Sometimes our focus is so much on getting the message across the seas that we forget the simple message of getting it across the street. You can't get much more basic in the faith than how you treat your neighbor. And in Luke 10, there's a story commonly referred to as the Good Samaritan. There's a lawyer who stands out in the crowd. And if you were there, you'd be able to tell that he was a lawyer just by looking at him, that he was an expert in the law. Those who fulfilled this role had small leather pouches on their wrists called phylacteries. And those who were more fanatical, such as scribes and Pharisees, sometimes wore them on their foreheads as well. Everyone who saw these phylacteries would know that these were the experts. And in these pouches of leather were verses of Hebrew scripture. But they didn't really need to look at them, at least not very often, because they had already committed them to memory. And it says here in verse 25 that this lawyer stood up testing him. Now this word for putting to the test is ekperazo. And it's used only a few times in the New Testament. Anyone want to take a guess where the other stories are? I'll give you a clue. One of them's pretty obvious. When was Jesus put to the test? Exactly. The temptation of Jesus by Satan, Matthew 4:7. Satan took Jesus to the holy city and at the pinnacle of the temple tells him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hand, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Which, side note, I think it's important to notice here that the devil uses scripture in his temptation. So not only is knowing the scripture important, but also knowing the holistic viewpoint of scripture and what it means. So that when someone tries to use the words that you believe against you, you can explain why that subtle change that they made is inaccurate or taken out of context. A few years ago, I was in Des Moines, and a man approached me, and I think I've told the story before, but he came up to me and he was of a different religion, and he told me, you know, Jesus never says that he is God. In fact, in Mark 10, he says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. So here, there he's saying that he's not God. But we know what the scripture says. We know that what he's saying there is that he's questioning them to see if they are proclaiming that he actually is God. And he does in fact say that he is God. He says, I am, which means that he is God when he says, I am. That's why the people wanted to stone him when he said that. So he just took that one little verse and tried to twist it out of the context. And the other one is a throwback to an Old Testament story by Paul, and that's 1 Corinthians 10:7. We must not put Christ to the test as some have of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Paul is comparing the church to the children of Israel there. They had been wandering in the wilderness and angry at God for craving what they had not been given, and began participating in idol worship and sexual immorality. So Paul is warning the Corinthians here to not be like the Israelites, who complained against God and Moses, bitterly questioning the plan and its provisions for them. And in this case, God allowed serpents among the people, and many died. That incident itself served as a foreshadowing of the ministry of Christ and his role in serving mankind, as we are told in John 3:14. As Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So back to our original story, the lawyer asked Jesus, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's a very direct question, very straightforward. And as he often did, Jesus answered a question with a question. He did this, I believe, because he saw into the heart of the lawyer. If you've seen somebody who needed a straightforward answer, you typically just give them the straightforward answer. But Jesus, knowing what's in the heart of the lawyer, sees that he's putting him to the test. The lawyer doesn't want to know the answer to the question. He knows it. He's putting the teacher on the spot. And if you've ever taught a class, you know, most likely know, when somebody is just testing your authority, they're just trying to stir up trouble. And that's what's happening here. They're questioning his authority. And so Jesus asks, what is written in the law? What do you read there? And without having to look into his phylacteries, the lawyer quotes perfectly from Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 6, and he weaves them together just right. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind. That's Deuteronomy. And thy neighbor as thyself. That's Leviticus. And he's exactly right. And Jesus says, you have answered right. This do and thou shalt live. In other words, you got it. Get at it. That's the answer. And so suddenly in this verbal tennis match, the ball is right back in the lawyer's court. He put the ball in Jesus' court, and Jesus, with another question, puts it back in his court and says, you've answered right, now go do it. End of discussion, right? But lawyers don't give up that easily. Most people don't. The lawyer had no plans to do what he'd been talking about. And so with an uneasy realization that he has to deal with this somehow, he picks out a word. Isn't that the easiest way to go about it? He picked at it to justify himself. Neighbor? What do you mean neighbor? That passage that I just quoted doesn't define a neighbor. How can I go about doing this if I don't even know what a neighbor is? Who is my neighbor? How can I carry this out if the word's not even defined? It gets the focus off of me, so that we can spend the rest of our life just defining the word instead of just doing what we're actually told to do, right? Now, at this point, Jesus could have gone into the etymology of the word neighbor. He could have talked about the historical roots of that word, defined it, denotation, connotation, and so on. But Jesus simply tells the story that has become one of the most familiar and beloved of all the stories in the Bible today, the Good Samaritan. And in the story, he goes right for the jugular of this lawyer and anybody else who's like this lawyer. Which, side note, I'm not sure if we should be referring to the story as the Good Samaritan. As I mentioned earlier, Mark 10, Jesus says only God is good, so should we be referring to the Samaritan as good? Sure, he did a good deed, but he's not God. Just a practice that I think would be beneficial to us all is keeping in mind how we use the word good and that it should refer to God or godliness. He starts in verse 30. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When the Bible says down, it means elevation in this story. He's traveling northeast, as you can see on the map here, from Jerusalem to Jericho. But he's going down in elevation pretty significantly. To give you perspective, the elevation of Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level, whereas Jericho is the lowest elevation settlement in the world, 900 feet below sea level. So you're talking about a 3,500-foot drop here. For perspective, we're at about 1,000 feet in elevation, and Denver is about 5,000 feet, so a difference of about 4,000 feet, so 35 to 4,000, close enough. But the difference here is the distance. Jerusalem to Jericho is only 25 miles apart. So imagine going from the height of Colorado to Iowa in just 25 miles. It's pretty steep. So that's why the Bible says he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And obviously when you have this deep of an incline, you're going to have water flowing down. And with running water, it causes erosion. And that's exactly what happened. Eroding water through the years had hewn out steep canyons, all sorts of places where bandits and murderers could hide out. And because of that, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was called the Way of Blood. For centuries and centuries, it was recommended that you don't make this trip at night, even as recent as like before 1930 is like when they finally put in the road that's a little more safer, because it was very likely that you'd be robbed along the way. So Jesus sets up the story in an area that everybody was familiar with that's dangerous. He mentioned three people who came by and saw this man that had been beaten up. A priest comes by, a Levite, and a Samaritan. They all saw the same thing as far as visuals go. They saw this man half dead. That's what the Bible says. They saw a man half dead. Every time I read that, it always makes me laugh because I think of the Princess Bride. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Now, mostly dead, he's slightly alive. Now, with all dead, there's only one thing you can do. What's that? Go through his pockets and look for loose change. But in all seriousness, here's this man on his deathbed, maybe unconscious. They all saw the same thing. Two of them left him abandoned, and the third one is the hero of the story. He was a Samaritan. The Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. They didn't even like to go through Samaria. They go a longer distance to go to avoid it. The Samaritan was a hated man. If we're talking about it in terms of 2023, call it any name that you want, any group that you want. Whatever identifies your prejudices best will fit for the Samaritan. Whatever race or group of peoples you think you wouldn't get along with, this would be the Samaritan to you. And it's not about a Jew helping a Samaritan. The interesting twist is that it's a Samaritan helping a Jew. The object of hatred was the one helping the one who did the hating. Unlike the priest and Levi before him, the Samaritan sees the man nearly dead. But he also feels something. He feels compassion. So he bandaged him. He put him on his own vehicle. He rented him a room. He gave money to the innkeeper, but he knows it might not be enough. So he says, "When I come back again, I will repay." It's not if I will pass this way again, but when. Obviously, when he was on his way somewhere, or else he wouldn't have been traveling this difficult terrain. So he had business to take care of, but he said, "When I get back, I will repay. So go ahead and do what you need to while I'm gone." There's nothing more basic in the Christian life than being compassionate to those people who are in emergencies. When you see something bad happen, it should make you want to help people in some way. That was the point of the story. And don't think the lawyer missed that point. We know that he got the point because he answered rightly later on. Jesus asks, "Who did right?" And he says, the one who showed compassion to his neighbor. So the question was, who is my neighbor? That's the question that the lawyer asked. That's not exactly the question Jesus answered, though. The question he answered is, who is my neighbor's neighbor? As one man put it. It's not, is my neighbor lost, but is my neighbor's neighbor saved? Who is my neighbor's neighbor? Is my neighbor's neighbor a person of compassion? Does my neighbor's neighbor care? Whose neighbor am I? Do I love my neighbor as myself? Do I prove my actions by my love for Jesus by my actions? The true test of my faith. The lawyer said, well, it's obvious that the neighbor is the one that showed mercy on him. And Jesus said, you have answered right. Basically, now get at it. Do it. I don't think I'll ever forget. A few years ago, there was a major disaster that happened. A bad wildfire spread and lots of people were losing their homes. Haley's mom had coworkers who lived in the area and had to evacuate. They got to Kaylee's family's house and sat watching the news, the aerial footage, trying to determine whether or not they'd have a house that they'd be able to go back to the next day or two. There wasn't really room to stay at Kaylee's parents' house, but her mom knew someone who had an open house because they were off in another house that they owned. That's right. They owned multiple houses in different states. She called the person, explained the situation, vouched for them, asking if they could stay at their unoccupied house just for one night. They were told no. Man, that made me so frustrated. Seeing the people scared that they had lost everything that they had other than their lives, potentially. Fortunately, the fire just stopped right before their house. They still had their house. But man, my anger, I almost got angry there. But my anger turned to awe when her family called around to a few hotels, found a place that they could stay, and paid for it. They went out of their way to help this family that they knew. Not just their own family, but somebody that they were familiar with. And there are a couple other passages that deal with this in particular, how we treat each other. James 2:15-16. A brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them things needed for the body. What good is that? 1 John 3:16-18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. It's a TV show that I was watching one time, and in that show, a person says, my superpower is the power of observation. You see, the secret is the refusal to look away. We all want to, especially when we glimpse something we prefer not to see, or we notice something we'd rather not deal with. But the question is whether or not we choose to make the conscious choice to deal with it or not. All three saw the man, but the Samaritan saw something that prompted him to act. It's called compassion. And that's what's critical here. Somebody sarcastically wrote, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to expose my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk for a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. Give me $3 worth of God, please. And that's so sad. A lot of people think money will make them more compassionate. If I just had the money, oh, what would I do? You know what? The story that I just told a little while ago proved otherwise. If we were passing out $1,000 bills at the door as you came in, I don't believe any one of us would be more compassionate just by receiving $1,000. Money won't make you more compassionate. Pain, maybe, but not money. There was a war correspondent who in a foreign battle zone paused just long enough to watch as a nun as she unwrapped a wounded soldier's grotesque leg. This man had stepped on a landmine, and by the time the lady had got to him, gangrene had set in. So this leg was oozing with blood and pus, and it stank, and the reporter was repulsed by the sight. He turned away, drew back, and mumbled to himself, "I wouldn't do that for $1 million." And the nun looked at him and said, "Neither would I." It wasn't a matter of that kind of payment. It was the matter of caring. And so far as the Christian is concerned, caring is critically important. Sometimes it's hard to care after you've cared for so many years and decades, but caring is still what it's all about. And it's a matter of caring for the Christian that will one day be rewarded. There's nothing more basic to the faith than caring. I won't read it, but Matthew 25, 31 through 46, I recommend you go and read that. It's a great passage. But to summarize just the end of it, you can tell a lot by a person, by how he treats somebody who can do nothing for him. That is the critical test. Vince Lombardi was legendary for his intensity as he approached the game, for the drills he used to get his players into shape, and for the eloquence for which he talked about them with the game. Gentlemen, this is a football. But Jesus' words outlast those words. Jesus looks at us and says, "Brethren, this is a neighbor." Whose neighbor are you? Whose neighbor are you? Are you being watchful? Are you giving to that neighbor what you can in every way? If you're outside of Christ tonight, this morning, we offer you the gospel, the Lord's invitation. Jesus is the greatest example of neighborliness. He took the first step. He showed us what it is like to live a life. And if it is your desire to follow in his footsteps, we invite you forward this morning as we stand and sing the invitation song.